But if you'll turn to John chapter 11, oh, just so you know, this week I was reading on how to give a 3-hour sermon. And it was very concrete stuff what to do. Stuff like light a fire, put it out with water, and make sure you get the audience wet. Stuff like that. So I didn't come prepared this morning for a 3-hour sermon. But anyway, it was interesting. So it was yeah. It was somebody trying to combat all these people saying, well, men can sit for 3 hours and watch a football game. Why can't they sit for 3 hours and listen to me preach? And so he said, well, if you let them make a sandwich halfway through, maybe. let them do stuff. All right, in John chapter 11, we'll be looking specifically at the verses, the last verses from 38 to the end. But because it's been several weeks since we actually covered this, I just wanted to look at the whole story. So we're going to read the chapter from verse 1 all the way through to the end. And then we'll zero in on about 3 verses where we'll get the message from for today. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who had anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Verse 38. Then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died, came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Now, let's skip on down in chapter 12, all the way down to verse 9. We'll continue reading. Then, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we have this morning in your word. Lord, I ask that you would encourage us, bless us, and strengthen us. And Lord, there are so many lessons in your word for us. But the heart and the meat of the matter is, Lord, that you are God, and that you are the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the resurrection and the life, and that through you, we have newness of life. Lord, you do raise us from, Lord, the darkness and the death that we once walked in. You raise us up to walk in newness of life. And I thank you for that and ask for each one of us today that you would encourage us and bless us. We love you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I'm looking at these verses, and I'm looking at all the different areas that we could come from and what we could talk about. And I keep seeing different things that are just mentioned. And so I'm going to take two main thoughts, and both of them have to do with position. So the first one will have to do with the positions of authority, and the second one will have to do with position, our position in Christ and where we are with that. And so I'll pull them both out of a very similar area. If you look in you have the high priest Caiaphas, who is in a position of authority. Now, here was the problem with the high priest at this time. His father-in-law, Annas, was also one of the high priests at that time. They had several. They would take turns. So year by year, they would take turns, and it had gone away from the Levitical priesthood where everyone was more, where it was the person that God would select, and they would be a high priest for the rest of their life. It had started to become it was more of a political office. And so they would literally, before the Passover, they would get two of the potential. They would have the one high priest that was the high priest for this year, and he would be preparing himself, cleansing himself, getting ready so he could do the offerings. But then they would have another high priest that was not officially high priest that year, But he would also be preparing himself and purifying himself just in case that the lead high priest would do something that would disqualify him from making the offering for the people that year and making the offerings and doing the thing. They would have someone else in the backup. So it had become, there was a group of people who all shared in the office of high priest. And they sort of, it became a political power thing in a lot of ways. And so Caiaphas was one of them. Now, because of how it was done, a lot of them weren't necessarily deeply in love with the Lord. They were deeply in love with their law. They were deeply in love with their customs, with their traditions. They had their power, their position. They really liked that. And that's why when it says, sometimes it says the high priests, plural, came together, because there were more than one. There was only one officially at that time, but there were more than one. There were more than one man alive who had been a high priest. And so, what is their goal? We've read that they basically have a price on the head of Jesus. They're trying to kill Jesus. And so from our perspective looking back, we can obviously say they're corrupt. They're wicked. They don't love the Lord. They don't understand who God is. They're not loving Jesus Christ. In fact, they're trying to kill Jesus. They're enemies of the Lord. So how is it that someone like this who is corrupt, can God still use them? Well, we just read this thing where he said something, and it said very specifically, let's see, in verse 49, starting in John 11, verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And what's interesting here is he thought he was saying, okay, guys, it's pretty obvious. Jesus is making trouble. If we get rid of him, we'll be better again. Why should we all get in trouble with the Romans? We don't have to. Let's just get rid of one man and we're good. So he's basically saying, let's all get united and figure this out, and let's kill Jesus. What God is saying through him, this is a person who is a corrupt person, but he's in a position of power, and God, but because he is in that position, which was the position itself was ordained by God, because he's in that position, God is speaking through him and saying, I could either let all of you die individually and go and burn in hell, or I could have one person die for you, and you could all be saved. So there are two things being said, one in the very fleshly realm and the other in the spiritual realm, by the same person in this position. And just to give an example of this, well, I'm going to run through this, and then we're going to look at some examples of how this worked out in the New Testament. So this man here represents each of us. Who has authority over this man? Who has authority over me? Who can tell me what to do? Who is the boss of me? This goes back to when we were talking about jurisdictions earlier. Well, this brings up one of those issues. So it's obvious to all of us that God, the Creator, has authority over us. But what about all the other people? What about government? Does government have authority over us? And what happens with the church? Does the church have authority over us? Our jobs, the businesses we work for, our families, who has authority over us? And where do they get it from? So let's just go back to the picture of the government. What government has, what authority they have over us is the authority. And this is where we often come in place with. Here we are as people. The government says, well, I can say this to you. I can tell you what you can do with your life. And we say, oh, no, you can't. I get to say what I want to do. And we do this with all figures of authority. It's not just with government, but it's one of them. And in America especially, we have been trained. We are independent. We are not going to listen to what anyone else has to say. If we even think that you might slightly possibly mean something different than what we believe, we will disagree with you. So that's why we have today in the world, we have 33,000 different denominations. It's because we're saying, well, you're not going to be the boss of me. You read that verse wrong. You interpreted that wrong. You're post-millennial, and I'm pre-millennial. That's not going to work. And so we have all of our different disagreements because we're going, no, you're not telling me what to do. So with government, in this day and age, it's like, no, you're not going to tell me what I can do in my business. You're not going to tell me what I can do in my house. And so we have all these disagreements. Where is the true line? The true line is that whatever authority government has is only the authority that God gives them over us. And so this, what that means is that there is a legitimate control that government has over you. It also means that there is a place where they are out of bounds, where it's not, where they don't have responsibility over you in this area. But how do we as individuals receive this? How do we, and for instance, what if you're like Joseph Tson and you're a pastor in Romania and the government is corrupted, it's communist, and it tells you you can't preach, you can't say anything about Jesus Christ. And so you look at the Bible and you say, well, actually, it says that in this particular area, the word of God is a higher authority than you are. And so I'm going to go tell you how you're wrong. And so Joseph Tson writes up his little paper and sends it to the leader of the Communist Party and says, it was called something like Why God Doesn't Believe in Communists. And he, you know, so 4 days later, he's hauled off to prison and they interrogate him. And it goes through on and on and on. And he always, when he's staying there, and his interrogators, and he's not scared of them because he knows something. He knows a secret that they don't know. And so they're saying, don't you know that we have the power to kill you? He says, actually, you have no power except what comes from God. And let me actually tell you something more. If you kill me, God's going to use that against you, and I'm going to win. Because your biggest weapon is to kill me, to try to silence me. My biggest weapon is to be killed. Because the moment I'm killed, I will know that it will have been the hand of God, because I've trusted my life completely over to the hand of God. And so I know, I will know that the moment you kill me, it will be at the precise timing that God is wanting to do that. And everyone will hear Joseph Tson died for what he believes in Jesus Christ. And so everyone will want to know, well, what is it that he believed in Jesus Christ? And they will find my sermons. They will find everything I've written. And they will ask each other. And so the gospel will go out more than ever before. So go ahead, kill me. And so the government was, the officials were frustrated because they really, really wanted to just kill him, but they didn't want to give him his own desire, and so they didn't. He lived all the way through it until he lived to a ripe old age, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he had a healthy understanding of what the government could and could not say to him. Now, he also had a healthy understanding of what was most important. There were many things that went awry with that government at that time. He could have made his hill on which he stood. It could have been about guns and the freedom to carry your own weapon. It could have been, he could have had something about education and the freedom not to send your children to public school. He could have made his hill anywhere on these issues, but he made it on one thing, Jesus Christ and the gospel. He went straight to the heart of it because he knew that if people were to understand and grasp Jesus Christ and have that freedom in their heart, then everything else would work out correctly. And they would respond correctly, and then those people would filter up into the government, and then eventually the government would cease to be a communist government and would begin to be a more a government that was willing to recognize that they were just one more tool in the hand of God. So that's one story from history. But now let me tell you another story. This is a story about me. So here I am. I'm a young man. I'm 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. So in those years. All right, I'm old enough that I could go out and be on my own. So does my family, my father, my mother, do they have anything to say to me? Well, now look at this. This thing says, so before that age, let's just back up and say, you know, when I was 13, 14, 15, 16, when I was that age, did I have to listen to my parents? Well, the Bible is pretty clear. It says, you shall honor your father and your mother. So there's a very clear authority line that comes there. So the truth is that once I had reached my majority, I had every right to step out and launch out on my own and to do whatever it was God was calling me to do. But let me tell you what happened. What happened was, I didn't launch out and start my own jurisdiction where now this is Joseph Graber and this is where my house is, here's where I pay my bills, and here's what I do. No, I actually was still at home where my dad was paying the bills. I mean, I was helping, but he, you know, I was working and doing stuff, but he was the one who was paying the bills, and here I was living in his house, eating his food, and he had still a legitimate thing to say to me because I was still in his jurisdiction. Now, it would have been easy enough Had I just stepped over here and said, and my dad would have blessed me and said, go, go for it. If I would have gone and bought my own house or rented my own place and started working and done everything like that, he would have been fine with that. But instead, I thought like this. You see, at age 18 and 19, I had a clear call of God on my life. And so I wanted to honor God and I wanted to serve him with my whole life. I wanted to be in full-time ministry. And so it was easier to stay at home where I didn't have all the expenses of a house to keep up. And that way I didn't have to work as good of a job or as often in order to be able to be available for full-time ministry. What it did do, however, was it made that there was a constant friction. From about the age of 18 to age of 22, there was a constant friction between me and my dad. In my mind, I kept thinking, why is my dad not spiritual enough to understand that God has called me to ministry? So that he won't just go along and let me do what I want to do. My dad was spiritual. He was the one who led me to the Lord. The problem was that I was not receiving from the Lord what he was sending through my dad. You see, my dad was the one who was saying, Joseph, I know God has called you, but I keep thinking that you need to be, well, you need to get a job and learn the practical daily routine of working. And I was like, well, Dad, I'm not lazy. I can work. He said, well, I didn't say that. He was saying, and so my dad just wanted me to get a job. And so I don't know if I've told you all this story before, but I just remember that one day, this was when I was 19. I'd just come back from a conference. I was all fired up. I was going to go into ministry. And so I'm working out in the garage. I have the chalk easel up and I'm getting pictures ready and I'm working on these messages. And I'm just praying, Lord, please send me opportunities to go and share the gospel. Send me opportunities to take the chalk and go somewhere and to do something. Lord, I just want to serve you. I am your person. But then as I'm praying, I'm suddenly start thinking about what my dad had just said that weekend. And so it sort of filters in, and so it gets messed up in my prayers. And so I said, Lord, you know, my dad, he thinks that I should get a job. And Dad, God, I don't know what's going on with him. I don't understand. It seems like he's losing his faith or something. He thinks I need to go work when obviously you've called me to go do this other thing. And so, Lord, I know I want to honor him. So, Lord, if you want me to have a job, you'll have to find one for me because I don't even know where to work. And besides, everyone around here are absolute heathens. They're all lost and they're going to hell and they talk like it and they tell jokes like it. And I don't really want to go there and get defiled. And so, Lord, I don't even know where to start. So, Lord, if you want me to have a job, you'll have to find me one. So I'm out there working and just thinking, wow, Lord, I really put things on the altar, didn't I? That's great. You know, God's going to really use me. And so as I'm going along, suddenly mom walks out and says, Joseph, there's a phone call for you. And this guy's on the phone. He says, Joseph, are you still looking for work? And my first response was, no, I'm not. And then the second thing was, as I realized what he was asking for, I just was like, God, you're on my dad's side. What's up with this? You think I... And so I just was like in a daze. I was like, yeah. He's like, well, I have this job opening at this. He was a mechanic at a local garage. I knew him. He says, could you come in Monday? And I was like, yeah. And so Monday morning I showed up and I started working 40 hours a week. Why? Because God had miraculously shown to me that he wanted me to be there. But so now I'm at this job and the year's going by. And as I'm getting older, 19, 20, 21, 22, and I'm thinking, you know what? I'm going to get stuck here until I'm 67 years old. And I'm just going to be turning wrenches, draining oil, that's all I'm going to be doing. And so there was still this friction. Even though I had taken this job, there was still this friction toward my dad. And so when I was 22, I decided, okay, I've had enough of this. I'm old enough. I can do whatever I want. And so I said, I quit. And I went home. And at this point, now I had, I was no longer living in the house. I had my own little, like a little apartment that was on the same property. It was a big farm, so there were lots of little buildings on it. So I had my own property on my own little apartment. I was paying a certain amount of monthly rent. So I was, you know, I was being responsible in those areas. So there I was. And so I went home and I got into my little studio and I began getting pictures ready. And I thought, this is going to be great. Because the previous year I'd taken off, I think, a total of about a month to go do different ministry opportunities, go speak at camps and do stuff. And I thought, well, this year. If I did a month last year, I'm going to do at least 2 months this summer. And so I'm sending out newsletters. I'm sending out emails. I'm calling people, letting everyone know I'm available. And so I'm waiting for the phone to ring, for someone to call me and say, Joseph, can you come to this week of meetings? Can you come speak at this? And nobody calls. It just sort of like dwindles down to nothing. I had a bunch of things on my calendar for weekends and evenings because I was always available then anyway. And I've been doing those. And so I went through all of those. And now it's summertime. I'm running out of money. And I don't know what to do next. And so I have a friend of mine who installs air conditioning units on the west side of Austin. Now, in Austin, Texas, it's extremely hot. And air conditioning units, they go up in the hot places of the house, not in the cool parts of the house. And so I spent about 2 months that year, 3 months, crawling around attics installing these AC units. And so, you know, I'm on my own. I'm doing what I want to do. I'm doing my thing. Well, what was happening, what I hadn't been able to see, was that as I kept fighting back at my dad, because I thought he wasn't hearing from God, the blessing of God had disappeared from my life. And I was no longer walking in that favor. And it was a very different place for me, because from the time I was 14 and had surrendered my life to the Lord, more or less, well, when I was 15, then I fully surrendered my life for ministry. From that time forward, I had always sensed God walking with me, preparing me, getting me ready, giving me favor. When I'd get up to speak, no matter how much I stumbled or whatever I said, the favor of God was there and people would be encouraged, and it was good. But now for the first time, I began really sensing that the Spirit of God, the favor of God was not with me. And it was kind of unusual. So I'd pray more and be like, Lord, please. And it was during this time I went to did a youth rally. I just remember I was like halfway through the youth rally and I was doing a chalk drawing and I was up there and there were hundreds of kids. It was a bigger gym than this and it was packed out. And I was just doing this drawing and talking. I'm just halfway through. I just really felt like, God, where are you? I feel like I'm all alone on this stage. And so I just like slogging through, finishing. I knew the story. I knew the message. So I just kept going. But I just really felt like God wasn't there. And so I'm asking more and more and more, Lord, what's going on? And then that winter, I took a part-time job working at an auto parts store. And while I was there, one day, I was working by myself. And so I had set it up where I was listening to a sermon. And I was listening to this sermon just in the background. But the question, this is the question that was coming through, is it was from the commandment about honoring your father and mother, that it may be well with you. And so the question that they kept asking was, is it well with you? Is it well with you? And my response was, no, it's not very well with me. I don't know why, but it's not well with me. And so, now I want you to get this. Even though I was old enough that I could have been out on my own with my parents' blessing, because I had remained back where I needed their blessing, and then I wasn't honoring them, God had chosen a certain amount of blessing in my life to flow through them. And it's the same with all of those other bubbles. Because when I understood it that day, it's not well with me. I said, Lord, I want it to be well with me. And so I started asking, Lord, when was the last time it was well with me? And so I went back and back and back. And I said, you know, the last time that really was right was when I was back working at the mechanic's place. And I was doing, you know, that was the place where my dad had thought, you know, I got that job as a result of my dad saying, you need to get a job. And so there I was. And so I thought, well, if I could go back there, because at this point now I'm willing to do anything. I just want to get back right with God on this issue. And so for me, and so it was that afternoon, the mechanic that had been my boss walked into the shop. And I was there. It was just the two of us alone. He sat down after I'd gotten him his parts. He sat down and said, Joseph, won't you come back? I'll give you a raise. I'll do this. I'll do that. And I said, yes, I'll be back. As soon as I can give my 2 weeks notice here, I'll be back. In fact, I'm only working part-time here. I'll be back on the in-between days. And so by that weekend, when my dad came back home, I went to my dad and I said, Dad, there are some things I didn't understand. One of them is that I was not honoring you. Oh, yes, I know I'm a man, but I wasn't honoring you. When you would say things to me, I would treat you as if you didn't hear from God. And I would treat you as if you couldn't get it. And so I'm sorry. And so I asked his forgiveness. And then I said this. I said, God has so impressed this on me that I want to go and make absolutely sure that I'm not wandering away into some other area. And so I'm already back working at the mechanic's place full time. And I know that God has called me to minister, but I'm not going to go back into ministry full time. I'll just do it on weekends and evenings, just like I've always done, until you think I'm ready to do that. Now, what I heard myself saying was, Dad, I'm never going to go into ministry ever, ever, ever. I will only always do this little weekends and stuff, you know, within 30 or 40 minutes from the house or however far I can drive, in a, you know, from the house to go do something. And I'm basically just losing my life and it's over. That's what it felt. That's what I was saying. But I had in my prayer time, I had felt so strongly that God was saying, I want you to learn this lesson about authority. And that there is something in positions, and that God has chosen to bring a certain amount of blessing and favor into our life through the different things in our life, through the church, through the family, through the government. There are certain blessings that come when we submit to God through these places of authority. And so after that point, I sensed God's favor coming back. Now, I'll just tell you the end of the story quickly, because it was in another couple of years later. And again, I was still working at the place. It was funny because as I'm working there, I'd be like, what if I get my finger caught in a jack and somehow mangle it to where I'll never be able to draw another picture again? Well, that'd be horrible. You know, and then it would be like, I would see myself, age 40, age 50, age 60, still the same little old tin building in the same little podunk town, working in the same old cars. And so finally, I'd be praying, Lord, you are God. You are the Lord of my life. I surrender my life to you. You showed me that you wanted to bless me through my father. But Lord, you're the one that's going to have to do the work. You're the one. And so as I was praying to God, I received his blessing, God's blessing, through my dad. Because one day while I was at work, Dad called me and said, Joseph, I've been praying a lot. And this is while he was traveling a lot, so he was out of town again. And he called and said, I really think that it's time for you to go into full-time ministry. Now, it may not work at first, so what I think you need to do is you can quit the job you're at now and try to find some other job that was more flexible so that you'll be free to go into full-time ministry. And so that's what happened. I quit my job that summer. I began working construction with Christian Crews because there were several contractors in my life that would always say, we have work and we have a crew. If you need work, you call me, and the days you're available, you work. And so I would get to do that. And so I had good paying jobs. And so from then on out, it was different and it was amazing because God had blessed it. Now, the neat thing was, as I went out into ministry, I would meet things that were difficult and hard, and where I would say, Lord, but I thought this would be easier. But I would look back and I would know that God had worked on my behalf to speak through my father to me. So I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that I was where I was supposed to be. Had I just gone on plowing, and when things would have gotten hard, I could have said, well, Lord, I guess I missed my call. I really didn't get that one. But as it was, because I had turned back to God and had looked to him and said, Lord, I know the favor and the blessing is from you, but for reasons beyond my understanding, you have chosen to channel them through these authorities in my life. When I got to that place, then he was able to bless me. Now the question comes up, what if the authority is wicked? What if the authority is corrupt? Well, this is where it's important for us to realize the authority is not the source. The position of authority is never the source of the blessing in our life. It's not the source of the direction, the blessing, or the favor. The source is Jesus Christ. It's God. And so if we're looking at the position of authority, and this can happen where you think, well, I'm going to, like, you know, spend a lot of time with this boss of mine because he's going to give me a raise. And so you're working and you're trying to get, that's not the source of your blessing. The source of blessing is from Jesus Christ. And so we must always, when we're dealing with authorities, we must always look to God and expect to receive his guidance and direction through the different channels. Now, there are certain things in your life he's going to talk directly to you, and you won't mistake those. You'll know this is God. But sometimes the little details of how it works out comes through all the authorities that's there. And so I think, yes, and today we just read there with Caiaphas where he was a corrupt man in a position of authority, and God spoke through that position for all of us. So what can we do when the person in a position of authority is corrupt? There are several things, and we'll see these reiterated. One is we look to God and trust him. We pray for the person. We honor the position. Because we're in a place right now where I literally, when I look at pictures of our president, I see in him a darkness, a lostness. When I'm just looking for someone that I would inspire me to want to follow him, I don't find it there. In fact, what I see there is a lost soul. So I have two options. On the one hand side, I can say, well, look, he's obviously lost, and I can just really dishonor and disrespect him. But I think the biblical thing to do is to say the position of President of the United States is a high position, and it's a position of honor. And no matter who is in it, I must show that position honor and respect. And the person that's holding it, if they are not worthy of the position, then they are worthy of my prayers. And I need to pray for them. And there's I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but back in 2000, there was a ministry that rose up, and they were sending out emails, and it was a huge network of us all across the United States. When President George W. Bush was elected, we were spending time fasting and praying for him. Why? Because, according to the newsletters and stuff I was getting, he was at least a nominal Christian president. So we were praying for him that God would give him wisdom and protect him. And also because if you did a fancy algorithms with all the numbers and years that people were born and when they were elected and stuff like that, he was the next person in line to get shot. So because it fit. So it was an interesting study if you want to look at it. But so we were praying that God would keep him alive and that God would give him wisdom because we felt like here is a Christian in the White House. Let's pray for him. Let's make sure that God can use him. But then the moment that our current president was elected, the same organization didn't rise up and send out emails saying, we have a lost person in the White House. We need to pray for his salvation. We need to pray for this man. He is tortured by darkness. None of that. Instead, it was, have you seen what he has done? It is absolutely wicked and horrible. And look at that. It's despicable. And it was on and on and on and on to finally I'm like, okay, unsubscribe, 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 because all I'm getting is this really negative, negative, negative stuff. I know the negative is there. He's just a human being like any one of us who hasn't turned his life over to Jesus Christ. And so there will be some things that will come out of his life that aren't right. But because he's in a position of president of the United States, there's going to be some stuff that comes out of his life that is right because of the position that's there. And so there is something that we need to be thinking about when we're looking at all the people in our lives. We need to be praying for them. And if the darker and the more lost they are, the more we need to be praying for them. We should be fasting and praying for our current leadership. Not just that God would give them wisdom to somehow give us a good country, but that God would speak to them. And that's where we're coming to our second point in this message. Now, just to give an idea, look at, this is the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 23. And so here's what's happening. Paul has been brought before the council because of his preaching. Verse 1, Acts 23, verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So this person, Ananias, he is in the position of high priest. But as a person, he says, strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Paul knew the law. Paul knew that to strike him was contrary to the law that this very high priest said he upheld. He was right. Paul's original, what he said to the high priest was correct. But then this is what happened. And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Now remember, they're cycling through high priests every year. So it's very possible that Paul was not aware that he was the high priest that year. And look what Paul said. Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul strongly held this. This was a man who was trying to kill him. This was a man who hated Paul. And he was in a position of authority where he could sway the public to actually kill Paul. And yet Paul says, do you not know? Don't you realize? I mean, I didn't realize that he was a high priest because it's written. And what's he quoting? He's quoting Exodus 22, verse 23, where it says, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. That's what he's quoting from. So there was a principle in Paul's life. And I think this principle was within all the early church. And this is what allowed them to go so far, so fast in taking the gospel. is because whenever they met a wicked ruler, they didn't stop and say, well, you wicked ruler, and have a face-off with him and get killed. They kept going with one thing and saying, oh, you are the mayor of this city? Well, then let me honor you in whatever is the proper due process of honoring you. And so as they did that, they went all throughout the entire world honoring God and carrying the gospel, and as much as possible being respectful and honorable to those who were in charge. And whenever they couldn't, they never took issue with all of the other issues. They took issue with one issue, Jesus Christ. They said, we've got to preach this one thing. And so that's where I think as a church today, as a body of Christ today, we need to keep that in mind. What is the one thing? Because there are multitudes of issues that we can all stand on. Are we right? Yes, we're right. But will we win for Jesus Christ by proving that we're right in this little battle? Not always. So as Americans, I want to encourage you, yes, go ahead and make sure that you're doing what's proper as a citizen of your country. But as Christians, I'm saying, make absolutely 100% sure that the number one thing in your life is Jesus Christ and his gospel, and that that is what you will live and die for. This is what Paul said to Timothy, talking about leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 2, number 1, verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So keep this in mind. From our position in Christ, we must pray for people in positions of authority. God desires for them to be saved. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, the person in authority, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we must pray for the people in positions of authority, because God desires for them to be saved. Whoops. And there is this, we must remember that there's a spiritual battle. It's like the story of Daniel. Daniel was praying for his people. And as he's praying, 21 days later, the angel shows up and says, from the beginning I heard your prayer. This is my paraphrase. From the beginning I heard your prayer and I've been on my way, but there has been a spiritual battle happening in the heavenlies above this city, because the prince of this area was trying to keep me out. And it wasn't until Michael, the archangel, came and helped fight that I got through to get to you with this message. And so sometimes when we're looking at positions of authority and we just want to really attack the person, what we really need to be doing is taking on spiritual warfare for this principality, for the prince of the, for the person, for the wickedness that's in charge. Because just as there are, and this is the good part, there are angels that God has sent out over all the earth that are doing the will of God the Father, there are also a third of those angels, half as many. There's 50% as many angels. So we have two good angels for every one bad angel that's out there. But there's happening, and there's a world that's going on. There's a war that's going on. And so sometimes when we're praying for people in authority, we need to recognize that and pray for them spiritually and pray that they might be released from the bondage. And just to remember, see, Daniel kept praying for 21 days. See, if it was me, probably about the third or fourth day, I'd been like, okay, it's time to eat now. And I guess God just didn't want to hear that one. And so I might want to move on. But Daniel didn't. He stuck on. He said, no, I have a specific request and a burden that until I hear from God, I'm here and I'm praying. And so sometimes I think that's what God is going to call some of us to, is he will give us a specific thing to pray for. And he'll say, until you hear from God, keep praying. So here's something that draws this together with the next point. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So we have two things in this picture. One is You were once darkness. We were once darkness. I walked in darkness. But now, because of Jesus Christ, I walk in light. So yes, the principalities and powers have been disarmed by God. But you know your story. You know where you were in the darkness and how God came to you. And you know exactly the process. How long did it take? Was it overnight and everything was miraculously good? Or was it a process? Was there a time that happened? Were there people praying for you? These are things that are unique to each one of our story, and yet there are some very similar things in each one of our stories. So from our position in Christ, we must also remember that we all were once just as lost as some of these who are still in bondage to the enemy. And then we must help release people from their grave clothes. So I want to go back to the story of Lazarus. And these two points, that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish, and then the whole part about the grave clothes. So if I could have all the children please come up to the front. And then I'm going to need a brave volunteer. Okay, let's see. I'll take you. What's your name?
Caleb.
Caleb, okay. So, when Lazarus was buried, it was a whole different time frame than what we're in. So they didn't put them in a nice wooden box and bury them in the ground. Instead, they wrapped him in cloths. So we're going to, our brave volunteer Caleb here, we're going to wrap him in grave clothes, okay? Now, these aren't actually grave clothes. These are sheets that we bought, not because we needed them for beds, but we used them when we were doing film. We used them to diffuse light. So I'm going to see here if I have enough to start here. So we'll pretend that he would be lying down and dead, okay? But we're going to let him stand up so I can actually wrap it around him better. So this is what grave clothes. They would have taken cloth, strips and strips of cloth, of cloth, and they would have wrapped it round and round with spices and other good-smelling things mixed into it. It was sort of like... Can you walk? You can still walk because I haven't gotten rid of your... Okay. I should have brought some pins so I could wrap them around you there. Okay. Well, we won't have to stay there very long. Yeah, can you hang on to that one just a little bit? Dead people can't hang on to things, but we'll let him do that today. And so then they would be wrapped all the way down, tight, almost like a mummy, except they didn't do as much to preserve the body as mummies. But then, over the top, they would have this. Completely wrapped up. So when Jesus came up to the grave, to the cave where Lazarus was lying in dead, they moved back the stone, and then there was this guy all wrapped up in cloth inside. And then Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." Now I wrapped him kind of loosely, but they would have wrapped him really, really tight. He had been all wrapped up with lots and lots of strips. And so when he came out, what did Jesus tell the people to do? He said, "Unwrap him." So, James, can you come unwrap him? Maybe start with his face so you can see what's going on. And so, but now imagine this. What if, as James was unwrapping him, he would have said, "Okay, well, that's good enough," and would have left some stuff still wrapped around him? And then they would be like, "Let's go eat now." And so Lazarus would have been walking home to try to go eat. Can't get a spoon up to my mouth. So they had to unwrap him all the way. And so this is what happens with us. See, what Paul was saying in those verses we read, it was as if... Thank you, Caleb. Good job. Thanks, James. See, when we're... Before we're born again, is spiritually... We're spiritually dead, right? That's what the Bible says. So imagine that before you're saved... You're dead, and you're all wrapped up in all these grave clothes. So when Jesus died to save us, he didn't just die so that we could have part of our grave clothes missing. He died so we could have all of the grave clothes all completely taken off, so that we could be completely free. So Here's the problem. Sometimes we get all confused, and we think that some of the grave clothes are actually our clothes, and so we hang on to them. And those are things like the sins of selfishness, of greed, of hate, and unforgiveness. And they're like grave clothes. They're things that spiritually dead people do all the time. Spiritually dead people hate other people all the time. Spiritually dead people, they don't love everyone. They don't forgive it when someone does wrong to them. They never go and apologize for what they did wrong. They don't ask forgiveness of God. And so those are all like grave clothes. And so for us, when we come to Jesus, we might sometimes still find some grave clothes on us. Be like, oh, I actually still hate that person, or that person did something and I still haven't forgiven them. Oh my, that's like grave clothes. So it's sort of like, let's see if I can find the right piece, yeah. So it's sort of like, you know, I say I'm a Christian, but I'm walking around with my eyes all covered up because I still hate people and I don't actually love God all the way and I don't forgive people. Well, do I look like a Christian? No, I look like someone with a grave clothes still on my head, a ghost or something. And so it's important for us to recognize that all of your life, you'll be looking through your life, and every so often you'll find something, be like, oh, wait a minute, this is still grave clothes, got to get rid of that one. And so you take it and you say, Lord Jesus, please forgive me for this sin in my life, because it's still some of the old grave clothes. It's not my new clothes in Jesus Christ. And then one day when we're in heaven, at the end of the, when all of the world is gone and we're with Jesus in heaven, and it's the marriage supper of the Lamb, then all of the grave clothes will be completely gone. And we will be wearing completely and totally brand new clothes that are just designed to go to the wedding feast of Jesus Christ. And so that's, as Christians, that's where we're trying to go, from being wrapped up in grave clothes to being wearing brand new clothes. Now, I don't know what you think people in heaven wear, but I just know this. Most everything in heaven is better than stuff on earth. So think of your favorite outfit. So for some of you girls, it might be a beautiful flowy dress. But most of us guys don't want to wear a beautiful flowy dress. So we would rather have something that has, you know, maybe some armor and some swords and some, you know, something nice. Some real boots, you know. So just imagine that there is a perfection that God is getting us all ready for. And one day we'll be in it. But until then, what should we do if we look over and see that someone else is still wearing grave clothes? Tear it off. Well, it sort of needs it, but think about it this way. So let's say that my grave clothes is that I speak and say nasty things about someone. And so if I'm saying, well, meh, 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 you come over like, okay, just quit that. That's grave clothes. That looks nasty. Stop it. What? Who does he think he is? Just telling me what to do. But it's true. We need to help each other with our grave clothes. So the best thing you can do is when you start seeing someone, and this can happen in your own family, it can happen in the church, it can happen everywhere you go. You might see people who are still doing things that really aren't good. They're like grave clothes. And so you can pray and say, Lord, would you please help them see what's still in their life and help them get that clean? The other thing is you can love them. And sometimes when you really love someone, you're their friend, and someone might come to you and say, everyone keeps saying that I'm bossy. Do you think I'm bossy? And you're their friend. You're like, oh, if I say yes, I think you're bossy, then they might not love me anymore. And if I say no, then I'd be lying because they really are bossy. Well, what should I do? Well, you could lovingly and kindly say, well, sometimes you do say things to other people that aren't very kind. And so it would be helpful if you would, you know, be kinder. And so you could help them, you know, if they ask you the question. So I think we can, as Christians, help each other. But we have to be very careful that we're not carrying around our own judgmental grave clothes while we're telling them, oh yeah, you definitely got grave clothes hanging off all over you. We got to make sure that we're not doing it rudely and mean. We have to be kind and loving to those around us. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us together here in this place. Lord, I thank you that you have made it possible for us to be completely clean and to have all the grave clothes removed from us, that we don't have to walk in death or darkness anymore, but that we can now be clean and pure in your eyes. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for the clothes of righteousness that Jesus Christ made for us at the cross. Lord, I ask you to bless each one of us. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, children, you can go back to your seats. So I have a scripture just to remind us all what Jesus says about us. Jesus says, or Paul is writing about what Jesus did for us. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So no matter who you look at in life, and no matter how wicked you see them, you have to recognize there was a time when I was there. Maybe not the same things, but the same spirit. Verse 2, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That same spirit was working in me. I may not have done all the same actions, but the same spirit was there. But verse 1, he made me alive. I was dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is the center of our life, of our Christianity, is to recognize that we were dead, but now we've been made alive. And then to look at our life and say, are there still any grave clothes that we're wrapped up in that are bothering, that are keeping us from being everything God has called us to be? And to recognize that all around us, as we see people, they might still be dead and they need to be made alive. And that's why we're here. We are here to take the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and say, yes, there is hope. Yes, there is new life. You can be made new. You can be made clean. You can be raised from the dead. And all of these things that bind you can be removed. And you can become what Jesus Christ wants of you, to be free from sin. There is freedom in Jesus Christ. Let's pray one more time. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the reminder that we were once in darkness, but now we are made alive in Jesus Christ. But thank you for the reminder that you love us enough, that you don't leave us just coming out of the graveyard with our, out of the cemetery. You raise us from the dead, and then you don't just leave us all wrapped up in our grave clothes, but you actually cleanse us, Lord. Father, we love you. And ask that you'd help us to understand how we can love those around us and each other, so that truly the grave clothes could be removed from each other. We could forgive one another, that we could love one another, and that we could be loosed and let go and be made free and whole in Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you, pray in Jesus' name. Amen.